through your word. That today your word would be just these apples of valuable, precious material on trays of precious material, Lord, that that would be how we see your word today. A word fitly spoken to instruct and to guide us. And that we would truly, Lord, because of your spirit, that you would give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. Father, we're so grateful that your word constantly meets us where we're at. And there's times, Lord, that as we come into this place that the word of God encourages, sometimes it corrects. But Lord, with all this, it brings us closer to you. And that's what we want to acknowledge here this morning. We want to receive fully from you an understanding of what your scripture teaches us through this epistle of Paul to the churches there in Galatia. So knit our hearts to you. Father, allow us to be not just hearers of your word, but as you correct us, to become doers, to allow your word to challenge us and change us as you direct it. Bless your word now. Oh, knit our hearts to you through it, we ask in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to the epistle to Galatians there. And we find ourselves still in chapter 2 as we're continuing our journey through this book. Now, keep in mind that as we went through this epistle, that as we were in the first chapter, we started seeing how Paul was trying to show the authority that he has to write this letter, to declare the gospel. And where we've seen him saying, this gospel that I had, it didn't come from men, it came from God. And so understand that what I'm trying to do is to remind you of what God has given to us, that there is this beautiful freedom in grace that God has given to us through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, that yes, we have salvation, but at the same time, as we are going to be going to heaven, there's this work that God is doing in us, and that work that he's doing in us, even that work is of grace. The salvation is of grace. The work is of grace. Stay in the grace. Don't change these things. And the reason that he was so passionate about the grace is because there had been Judaizers. There were legalists that had come into the church, and they were trying to literally sit in this spiritual judgment upon the Gentile believers. And as these Jews would go and sit in judgment, what they were doing is this. They were declaring that they had superiority over the Gentiles. And the reason they had the superiority is because the Jewish believers were saying, listen, we are superior because we keep the ceremonial laws. We keep the traditions. We've been circumcised as males. We keep the feasts. We keep the festivals. We keep the rules and regulations, and that makes us better. But what happens is this. Scripture teaches that if you err in one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. So you're not better. But they saw themselves as better. And what Paul was trying to do is to say, listen, I have this gospel of grace was given by God. And the evidence of that is there in the second chapter, he was saying at the end of the first and the second that I went to Jerusalem, I met with the elders, and I told them of the gospel. And they agreed, this is what the gospel is. There is no difference. And so he's going about trying to show that here what these Judaizers were preaching, what these legalists were trying to bring to the Gentiles, say you can't be truly saved unless, yes, it's Jesus, but it's Jesus and. It's Jesus and keeping the rule. It's Jesus and the circumcision. And what Paul is doing is he's using the second chapter to really to put this exclamation point on this understanding of you do not deviate from grace. And so much so, now that as we get into this verses 11 through 13, we looked at this in part on Wednesday, that what was happening was in verse 11 of Galatians 2, it says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And so we saw on Wednesday, we looked at just that foundation of hypocrisy. That's what we looked at within this portion. This morning, what I do want to do is this, is I want to look at biblical correction. Because in verse 11, what Paul begins to say is this. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Now, I do want you to understand that when people read this passage, that they read it concerning how they feel or how they believe correction should be. There are some who read this and say, yeah, when Peter came to Antioch, man, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Do you understand the anger that comes with that? Or is when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Do you understand that you don't have to correct in anger? You don't have to correct, because when you're going to correct in the same epistle that Peter begins to teach is this. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul, who said, I corrected Peter, also says this. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, Galatians 6, 1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You understand that we see that here when Paul says, listen, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Another translation, which is just as accurate, which is less interpretive to say I can do it angrily or I can do it not. Because when someone says I withstood him to his face, you know how our culture says he got in my face? It brings this negative connotation. But a good translation is this. I directly challenged and addressed the situation with him because it needed correction. Ta-da! Do you understand that when he says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, that he literally explains the conversation. The conversation that he explains, now we won't go into it, we're not going to teach it, but I do want you to hear the conversation that he had in Galatians 2, verse 14. He makes this declaration. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said it to Peter before them all. Now listen, he didn't say I yelled at Peter. He didn't say I chastised Peter. Do you understand? He said, I said to Peter. This is the correction. And when he says to Peter before them all, notice this, at this point we have quotation marks. This is him speaking. If you being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Do you understand? He said, if you being a Jew, if you live like the Gentiles, why are you compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews? If you have freedom in your walk with Christ, why are you not putting bondages upon the Gentiles? And so he goes on, he says, in verse 15, he says, listen, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, we who are Jews who had all the customs, not those who were separated. He said, knowing, verse 16, that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again on these things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Unquote. This is his conversation. And it doesn't sound like he's yelling at Peter. And here's the issue with biblical correction. When you find an error, and make this at the top of your notes, when you find an error, and there is error in either a person or a walk or something in that area in the church, do you correct a wrong with a spirit that is not correct? This is a great thing to look at. When we correct a wrong, it should be in a right spirit. And the spirit that he teaches, now keep in mind that it's not just him who teaches, because all scripture is God-breathed. Everything here is of the Lord. If a man is overtaken in the trespass, you who are spiritual seek to restore. Do you understand? It's not to condemn. It's not to break. It's to restore. And then he says this, just in case you don't understand what restoration is, in a spirit of gentleness. This is his heart. This is his desire. And so keep in mind that when I look at this passage and I begin to see it, I see it with this declaration that Paul would say, I directly challenge and address the situation with him because it needed correction. This is it. See, Paul challenges the actions that he's seeing in Peter and the Jews in Barnabas, and he has to do it, and he directly addresses it, and he corrects the situation with Peter. And then the reason being is because at this point, Peter here, in person, openly, publicly, is displaying an act of hypocrisy. And that's what it says here in Galatians 2, verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. See, it was interesting. What was happening is Peter and Barnabas and the Jews, and they were all there, they were all doing good, and there was this big united church. They were all sitting together and fellowshipping together. But according to verse 12, before certain men came from James. Now, the people from James did this. They took the words of James and the gospel of James, and they added to that. So keep in mind that James has already declared, no, Paul, you just teach the gospel. That same gospel you're teaching, same gospel we teach. It's the gospel of grace. But those who came from James were basically, they took James's teaching and they elevated him beyond what Scripture taught. And so they did this and they added to James' teachings. They added to James' teaching because James directed them himself, what? To the Jews. And to the Jews, what? They already in their life had followed the ceremonial laws. They followed the feast. They followed the regulations. And these all things pointed to Christ. And so James would hold on to those things. But it didn't mean that the Gentiles needed to do those things. But because these men came from James, before that, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. He fellowshipped with them. He'd already gone to the point of recognizing, I know that God has called the Gentile believers in the same grace that he's called the Jewish believers, and there are no differences. But what happened is when those people from James came, before he would eat with the Gentiles, but look at what it says at the end of verse 12 of Galatians 2, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. He didn't want to look bad in the eyes of the Jews who came to James, and so he literally brought division to the church. Understand what was happening. They would all sit together in unity, and now there's division. The Jews sat over here, the Gentiles sat over here. And because the people with James wouldn't sit with the Gentiles, Peter, who used to sit with the Gentiles, has now shifted and gone to the people with James. If they want to sit away, let them sit away. But you as a leadership, don't acknowledge or approve hypocrisy. Something that would divide the church. You correct it. Peter did not correct it. He simply was carried away with it. And so through this act of hypocrisy, through the act of Paul watching division in the church, that all of a sudden now there's a separation between Jew and Gentile. Now these people from James sat themselves over here. The Gentiles were over there. Literally, those of the Jews saw themselves in spiritually superior to the Gentiles. They sat in spiritual judgment, recognizing what? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But now that Paul recognizes this, Paul himself, he says, I see the wrong, and what I have to do is this. I have to challenge and address the situation because there has to be correction. If there is no correction, guess what's going to happen? There is going to be a division in the church, and the division of the church is going to continue because no one is seeking to correct it. This hypocrisy is going to become what? Doctrine. It's going to become the norm. And until someone addresses it for what it is, and so what Paul does is he says, listen, you have to understand, Peter, you already know when he says in verse 14, he said, I said to Peter, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, Peter has already come to this understanding. If you remember that situation that happened early in the book of Acts, there in chapter 10, there was this man by the name of Cornelius. He was a centurion. And he was just a man of God, although he was not a converted believer. He was one who desired to proselyze Judaism. And he prayed, he gave alms to the people, and eventually, because he was there, his heart was open, that amazingly he saw in this vision an angel of God. And the angel of God says, I want you to come, and I want you to go to this, to Joppa, he says in verse 6, to a man by the name of Simon, who was surnamed Peter, and he's lodging in the house of a man named Simon the Tanner. Now, keep in mind that as a tanner, he's what? It doesn't mean that he has sun lamps in his house. He's not a tanner in that way. A tanner in that season is one who would take skins of dead animals, and he would then process them to be good. Now, keep in mind that you're touching what? A dead animal, which makes you ceremonial unclean. But yet Peter could say, yeah, if God told me to go there, I'll go there. And amazingly, as he's there in that house, he's there on the rooftop, he's there just kind of praying and meditating, and it's about noon, and his stomach is rumbling, and he kind of falls himself into this trance. And while he's in this trance, in verse 11, it says that it had happened, that heaven opened, and this object came down. It was a great sheet bound on the four corners. So it was just this great sheet that was hollow. And as it drops down, in it were all kinds of four-footed creatures. There were wild beasts. There were creeping things of the earth. And there were birds of the air. So there were literally animals that were clean and unclean. Things that you would normally eat and things that you would normally wouldn't eat. And so with this, keep in mind that a voice comes to Peter and it says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, keep in mind that in your Bibles, you're going to see that should be in red. Jesus is speaking in his grace and says, Peter, I want you to arise and kill and eat. And so in verse 14, Peter says, not so, Lord. Do you understand? He knows the voice of his Lord. And these words should never be together. Not so, Lord. It should never be in anyone's the vocabulary. You can't have not so and Lord, because Lord means you're Lord. And if he says, then yes, Lord. That's always what it is. Not so, Lord should never be in the same sentence unless you say, you should never say, not so, Lord. That's the only sentence that it makes sense in. But at this point, he says, not so, Lord. He says, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Now, Peter himself is what? He's a solid Jew. But then it says this, and the voice spoke to him again. It says, what God has cleansed, what God has made right, you must not call common. When God makes it right, you can't call it wrong. You can't call it unclean when God has made it clean. And then it says this in verse 16, which blows my mind. This was done three times. So it wasn't just a one-off. Do you understand that God did it again, and he did it again. He wants to install to Peter, say, Peter, you've got to understand that when I make something right, regardless of how unclean it is, it becomes clean. And so then in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, when Paul had come, after he had that meeting privately that is talked about there in Galatians 1 and 2, they go and they have this public meeting. And this public meeting is what's opened here in Acts chapter 15. And within this meeting, all of a sudden they were saying, hey, you have to understand that there's great joy that's going on. But all of a sudden these Judaizers, these legalists were saying that, listen, it is necessary to circumcise them. And then you have to command them to keep the law of Moses. This is what the Judaizers were saying. Well, all of a sudden at this point we see that here, when they're having this discussion and there's this great debate that's going on, all of a sudden, in verse 7, then there had been much dispute. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts, what? Through faith. Belief in Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing added, nothing taken away. You believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You look upon him there upon the tree. Understand this. The curse is gone. The sin is gone. The shame is gone. You look upon him as he says that the Son of Man is lifted up in the same way as what Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in John 3. In the same way in Numbers, what when Moses lifted up the serpent, all they had to do was look. And if they were bitten, they would not die. All they had to do was look. Whether you believed and looked, it didn't make a difference. If you doubted and looked, if you looked, you would live. And that's what Jesus said is my work on the cross. All it takes is faith. You look, you believe, you'll live. And so I think it's so important to see here that we understand where, you know, even back in Galatians, where in verse 16, he made that statement. He says, listen, that man is not justified. As he makes this statement, man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus. This is it. And so Paul is trying to make this correction. And so understand, as Paul is making this correction, here's the question. Really, what is biblical correction? And did Paul do this correctly? Biblical correction. The easiest thing is this. It's a process of addressing behaviors, practices, beliefs and teachings that deviate. One more time. It's the process of addressing behaviors, practices, beliefs and teachings that deviate from the clear instruction revealed through Scripture. When there's something that's an error of Scripture, you correct it. And so what happens is you teach him what should be the proper correct and sought out behaviors and practices and beliefs, the teachings that are clearly revealed in Scripture. And so it's a desire of what? It's about receiving from the Lord those things that are in error as he does what? As sometimes he will reveal his will through what? Through servants. How do you think the people in the Old Testament were corrected? Prophets? The prophets would come and say, hey, this isn't it. Sometimes God would do it himself. This isn't it. Sometimes he'd bring someone else. This isn't it. You need to be corrected. The place that you're going, the direction that you're going is not a good thing. You have to be corrected. And so it's so important to begin to see that's the heart of God. I love how God gives us the readings of Scripture in the morning. And I don't know why it happens, but as we have these readings in the morning, they align. It's like the whole word is like one knit, functional, just thought that brings us exactly what we need. When we were doing the thing there in Proverbs 25, in verse 11 and 12, it says, it's like a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's like these apples of precious material on a tray of precious materials. An apple of gold on a setting of silver, it's just precious upon precious. That's what it is. That's what a word fitly spoken. That's what a word that is correctly in its time and its context is literally precious upon precious. A precious time and a precious context. This is what we begin to see. And then it says this in verse 12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Now understand that when we see this word rebuke, we a lot of times do what? We take it with a connotation of anger, bitterness. And so I don't know if you've ever been rebuked in a way that Scripture teaches is what? It's just correction. That's what rebuke is. There are some people who take it, and they take it in the attitude of society. They're just angry anyways, and they take it, well, when my dad corrected me, it was never just nice correction. It was always anger. When my mother corrected me, it was never just gentle. It was always brutal correction. And so we think that what? Correction is that. It's angry. It's bitter. It's brutal. And it doesn't have to be that way. Do you understand? Correction could just be what? I don't know if you've ever had a garment or something that tells you how to drive from point A to point B. And what a garment does is this. When you take the wrong direction, it doesn't say, what a dunderhead. Did you not listen to what I said? No, it just says, recalculating. That's all it says, recalculating. Turn here instead. You'll still get there, but now make a turn because you're going in the wrong direction. We need to veer you back into the right path. And that's really what it is. It doesn't have to be angry. And that's what I love about Galatians 6:1. You who are spiritual, seek to restore, restoration. Come back into the original place of being loved and being ministered to. You come back to this place. And once you're restored, but you do it in a manner of gentleness. And I cannot believe that Paul, in correcting Peter openly here, is doing it in a manner that is going to be different than he already says in just a couple of, you know, pages later in the letter to the churches of Galatia. And so when we look to this, I just think it's so important that a wise corrector, one who corrects wisely, is this, to an obedient ear. And it has to be to this obedient ear. Keep in mind that to some people, when the word of God corrects them, it is a word of life. The word of God comes and it says, hey, you're in error here. But what I want this word of life. Because what happens is this. If I correct this, I can now have this greater intimacy with God. If I can correct this, I'm no longer going to be where this sin is getting in the way and it's creating this roadblock between me and God, that I'm going to have a greater joy, a greater intimacy. And the words of correction that God gives become words of life. There are others that the word of God becomes words of death. That's, I can't live the things that I want to. I can't do the things that I want to do. Regardless of what the consequences are, how a little leaven leavens the whole lump, regardless of what, you know, I may be going through, in the moment it seems like the right thing, but in the end, what we know it's death. And this is what's so important. When correction comes, I think where verse 12 is, a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. There are times that people will receive correction. There are times that people will not receive correction. But understand that correction in Scripture is always something that is spoken of as a good thing. Let me share with you just two passages. The first is found in Proverbs chapter 27. In Proverbs 27, two verses to be aware of, verse 5 and 6, it makes this declaration. Verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. He said, when someone corrects you openly, it's better than love that you don't even know about. And then he says this in verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Do you understand that a friend, someone who loves you, is going to correct bad behaviors. And it's not going to allow the bad behaviors to continue because what? They want you to have what? A greater walk with God, a greater intimacy with God. They want God to be glorified through your obedience to his word. And so when you walk something that's contrary to the word eventually is going to correct you. Whether it corrects you from the pulpit or someone who loves you says, hey, have you considered this scripture? Have you considered this process that God says, this is my heart? Would you walk in that? And you can choose to walk or you can choose to not. But to some, these corrections are going to be words of life. Yes, I want to change that. I want to draw closer to God. To some, it's words of death. I can't believe you're trying to make me not do this too. But you don't realize that those things are just keeping this roadblock between you and the Lord. And that's why he says here, faithful are the wounds of a friend. They're better than the kisses of an enemy because those are deceitful. And so we begin to see that just in a couple of chapters, we're going to see in chapter 4, verse 16 of the book of Galatians, Paul will ask this question, have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? When someone corrects, all of a sudden we say, well, because you don't love me. No, you understand, I love you. I love you enough to correct you. If I didn't love you, go do your thing. You understand that there's a difference. See, I, as a parent, I corrected our children. My wife and I, we corrected our children for wrongs that they did. And so as they would be corrected, keep in mind that we didn't correct our neighbor's children. The neighbor's children can do what they do, but you can't. Why? I love you. You're my child. They're not my child. You understand? They can do what they want to do. Let the neighbors correct or let them go. But I love you enough to correct you. You understand? I cannot usurp the love that the parents have for their children. And if they want them to go crazy, that's up to them. But it is not what you get to do. They get to, you don't. And so keep in mind, because we loved our children enough to what to give them the truth. And I think this is what's so important is when it comes to that. And so keep in mind that correction, biblical correction, is not based on personal preference. Do you understand? It's not based, I don't like that. I don't care if you don't like that. You don't have to like that. And so there's a lot of people, and now I'm going to preface this by saying this is truth to Scripture. But as it's a truth to Scripture, this is not an acknowledgement that we should all be doing this. That's what I'm going to say, okay? It's a truth to Scripture. There was a brother of mine, loved the Lord, and he struggled with smoking. Sometimes he would smoke, sometimes that he wouldn't. But he had well-meaning Christians come up and says, you know what, you should not be smoking. God doesn't want you smoking. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know anywhere in the Scripture that the Scripture says, thou shalt not smoke. Hey, if you want a burnt offering, give him a burnt offering, you know. But the point is this. What I correct is this. Why do you smoke? Now, if you smoke because you're frustrated and you're anxious and you just need to have that to calm down, then what I would share is this, that what you're doing is you're allowing the cigarette to do what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life. Let the Holy Spirit do it first. Let the Holy Spirit do that. If you just smoke because you think it's cool, well, okay, then smoke because you think it's cool. So what happened was this is all these Christians were badgering him to say, you shouldn't be smoking, you shouldn't be smoking. I said, don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about these things because, you know, one, I wouldn't smoke, one, because it's bad for your lungs and everything else that happens, all the surgery warning. You know, it's not a smart idea, but keep in mind it's not biblical that you should not, unless you're smoking for the wrong reasons. Then I would, you know, draw you to let the Holy Spirit do that work in your heart to calm you down and to take the anxiousness away. That's what I would do. Let the Holy Spirit go to say, you know, I want to be that where you're seeking me and you're fasting to curb, you know, the hunger for food or something. All those things, you let God be God. But if the Holy Spirit, you don't let the Holy Spirit do it, but you allow this chemical in the cigarette, then that you're in error. But see, that's scriptural then. You understand? It's just not smoking is bad for you. And so keep in mind that so Scripture is not based on personal preferences. Just because you don't like something doesn't mean that person simply can't, you know, do it because you don't like it. It has to be scriptural. Do you understand that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, you know this, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's the Word of God that directs us. Because the correction is always what? It's for God's glory. It's for greater intimacy with God. It's given by inspiration. It's for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is why the correction must be scriptural. But at the same time as they must be scriptural, they have to be what? They have to be based and grounded in love. And that is the key to all correction that is ever going to be. There's a passage, jot it down. It's found in Ephesians 4:15. It makes this declaration. It says this, but speaking the truth in love, they may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. You understand? You speak the truth in love. And understand that love is not brutal, And love is not where, you know, you just beat someone. You say, oh, it's tough love. No, that's called brutality. That we understand what love is. 1 Corinthians 13, that's love. And so we understand that it's kind, it's gentle, it's long-suffering. All those things are what love is. And people, they take these things of the Lord and they put society's definitions to it. They call it tough love. I think it should be good love. And sometimes if the person's not willing to hear, that's a tough thing. But keep in mind that I think it's so open to want to correct things correctly. But sometimes they need to be corrected. If you're familiar where when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, and he was writing to the church in Corinth, he had a huge problem that he had to deal with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he dealt with this man. And what was happening was this, that this man had a sin that was going on in the church. And that sin was something that was not even supposed to be named among the Gentiles, that basically a man had his father's wife. And he said, what are you guys doing accepting this? Haven't you corrected that? And so as they allowed this sin to continue, they allowed this man in sin to not repent and not change his behavior. They were accepting this and welcoming that sin into the church. And he says, you don't do that. He says, and you guys are puffed up, you have not mourned, that he who has done this might be taken away from among you. You don't allow the leaven to leaven the lump. And so he says, listen, you've got to deal with this guy. He has to be removed. First of all, just give him a chance to repent. If he doesn't repent, you've got to remove him. Well, eventually what they did is this. They did remove him. They did remove him. But then what was happening is this. When they removed him, he repented. He changed, and they weren't welcoming him back. They weren't going to allow him to be restored. Now, keep in mind that there, all of a sudden, we see that he had to write this second epistle. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, now listen, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me. He's talking about the same man. I'm not grieved by him, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority, you removing him from the church, it's sufficient for such a man. It was the right thing to do. So on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. And to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And so he goes and says, now that this guy has turned, restore him. Do you understand? You just sent him away so that he could be corrected. If he can't be corrected with just a word, you've got to step up. And you've got to allow this correction to be a little bit more strenuous. You've got to remove him from the fellowship. If you are going to practice these things, you can't be here among us. You can practice those things, you just can't practice them here. But if you repent of those things, guess what? If you turn from that, you're now turning what? Back to Christ, and we're here to welcome you. And I think it's important to see that what happens is these corrections are based on love. And you don't just simply just send a man off so that he's broken and crushed. You send a man out so that what? So that he recognizes that there is acceptance in the church, but there's only acceptance in what? With behaviors that God says are right. I have to adhere to Scripture. And so we come to these areas, and I think it's so important that what Paul has said is to restore. And that's always his heart. That's always his desire. And so when we recognize this, now we see, God, that's what you desire more than anything is for what? For restoration. That some would hear the word of God and that they would be restored. That's the whole correction that here the Lord gives one in Matthew 18. If you have aught with your brother, you go to your brother, you speak to him. What? That you can be restored as brothers. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. If not, hey, then you got to take a step up. You understand? Then you've got to go to bring someone else with you. And if he hears them, great, you've restored a brother. If not, you take a step up, you go to the church. But you understand that there's a ways that what you always want to restore, you want to bring restoration. And if you cannot come to the restoration, then the church does what? The church removes them. That's what you have to do. That they will not listen to correction. And so it's so important to see here that, throughout Scripture, you begin to see correction, correction, correction. One of the biggest people that we see, the first prophet that ever came on the scene, Samuel. And Samuel was there. Remember, he raised up the first king, Saul. Saul himself was supposed to go and wipe out the Amalekites, and he doesn't listen. So what does Samuel do? Samuel goes and he corrects him. Now, what he does is this. He corrects him publicly. This is a crazy thing. Now, why does Samuel correct Saul publicly? Because he's sinning publicly. He brings in Agag. He allows to say, I'm going to keep the best of the people. And as he keeps the best of the people, King Agag, alive, then what do the people do? Well, let's keep the best of the sheep and the best of the cattle and the best of this. And he was supposed to utterly wipe out everything, every man, every woman, every child, nursing infant, the cattle, the sheep, everything was, it was now tainted. You cannot salvage any of this. They're too far gone. And yet what? He compromised. Hypocrisy. And Samuel calls him out. And what does he do? It's not my fault. It's the people's fault. He wouldn't listen to the correction. And guess what God did? I'm going to have to remove you as king. No longer can I allow you to be a leader who can't adhere to the word of God. You can't be their leader anymore. But then you have another correction that was not done publicly. Now keep in mind, as Saul does it publicly, the prophet comes publicly. But then there's another time where what? The prophet comes privately, when David sinned. David had a sin privately between him and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He had committed adultery. And as he did this, the prophet comes and says, David, I need to show you something, that what you've done is you sinned against God. And as David comes, he comes to the point of recognizing, you know, I have sinned. And he accepted the correction. And then the prophet says, listen, you're not going to die. But eventually what's going to happen is this, the word is going to go out. Because your sin has infected the entire of the nation. The entire of the nation is going to know this. Because through your sin, you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. Through your hypocrisy, now others can say, you know what, the whole walk with God is just a farce anyways. It's not a real thing. And so when we looked at Wednesday and we looked at the dangers of hypocrisy, that was one of the things that we looked about. But I want you to understand that correction comes in many, many different forms. As David was able to receive that correction that came from the prophet, there's another time where David's able to receive this amazing correction. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, if you can, turning your Bibles to that portion of Scripture. And so what happens is this, that we begin to see that there is this portion where all of a sudden it opens up that there is this man by the name of Nabal. Nabal is, his name means foolish. It means that he's kind of adult. He's not that smart. And eventually what happens is David sends his men to Nabal, says, hey, I know you're shearing your sheep. I know it's a time of prosperity. You may not know this, but when we were with your shepherds, we didn't take anything. And because we were with your shepherds, that no thieves would come and take anything. So you actually have more because we were around. And so now that we kind of helped you out, could you help us out? Just send something, whatever's by your hand. Would you send something to the men? And Nabal goes, no way. I'm not giving you anything. Who are you that I would give you anything? Well, David, although he sent his men initially, was really kind. Hey, whatever you want, just send something by your hand. He goes, nothing. Well, at that point, the men come back to David and they told him all the words of Nabal. And then what happens is this. In verse 12 of 1 Samuel 25, David's young men turned on their heels. Now they're angry. They went back, they came, and they told him all these words. They told him the words in anger. And David said to his men, every man gird his sword. So every man gird on his sword, and David gird on his sword. And about 400 men went with David. So we begin to see here that David is going to wipe out every man, woman, and child. In verse 21, he says this. David said, surely in vain I have protected all that his fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing of all his was missed that belongs to him, and they've repaid me evil for good. Verse 22, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. David's about to wipe out every male. Nabal and every male in his household, any children, any servants, any warriors, any shepherds. He's about to kill every single male that's there. Is that God? Is that his heart? Absolutely not. He didn't sin against David. He says, no. Who are you? You got a man, Saul, who's pursuing you to kill you, which is against scripture. And what do? You let him live. You say, hey, I was right there by your head. I took the spear, I took the water jug, but I left your head unpinned to the ground. Do you understand? I'm not trying to do you wrong. A man who's trying to kill him, he's gracious to. A man who simply tells him no, all of a sudden what? See, David elevated Saul to think, I think you're better because you're king. But he demoted Nabal as less because he didn't agree with David. They're all equal before the Lord. But what's amazing is this, is when everything was there, in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 25, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers in the wilderness to greet our master. He reviled him. He spoke harshly. He was brutal. And he says, know this. Verse 17, consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. All of a sudden, the word comes to Nabal's wife, Abigail, be careful. The way that he spoke, the way these men left, there's going to be trouble brewing. And amazing, you know what Abigail does? Abigail asked to have a donkey all made up. Verse 18, Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And so she brings them to David. And then what happens is this, verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed down to the ground. She fell at his feet and she said, now note this, this is a word fitly spoken. She said, on me, my Lord, let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. She says initially, she disarms and says, if you want to wipe out anybody, let the iniquity, wipe me out. A girl, a lady, wipe me out. If you need to kill someone, kill me. And then she says, would you listen to what I have to say? And as she does, it's amazing. She says in verse 26, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord held you back from coming to bloodshed and avenging yourself. She's saying, listen, you could have, God could have told me not to do anything, but he told me to come and stop you. You're stopping, you're listening to me, and what you're about to do is this. You are about to avenge yourself, not avenge the honor of the Lord, not avenge something of God. You're about to avenge yourself. It's your own pride, David. It's your pride that you're about to avenge. With your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm be as... For my Lord, be as Nabal. Just, you know what? God's going to deal with Nabal. Let God deal with him. And so all of a sudden, we begin to see here that she says in verse 31, when all is said and done, that this will be no grief to you, no offense to your heart, my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. She says, David, you don't want to be a king and have this come back and haunt you. You don't want her to raise to the point. God has made you the king. He's called you the king. I know you're the king. You know you're the king. Why are you dealing with a servant in this way? Especially one who's a foolish servant. You understand? He's doing what he's doing. He's doing his namesake. How often we seek to do what we change. We try to change the sinners of this world. What are they doing? They're just sinning. Why? Because they're sinners. They're doing the same things that we did when we were in the world. We justify everything we did. But all of a sudden, what? When you come to faith, now all of a sudden, now you want change. Now you want correction. You can't correct a non-believer. They've already justified why they do what they did. And so keep in mind, the only time you can correct is what? Is when they recognize there's a right and a wrong. But before you have the light that reveals the darkness in the world and the darkness in your heart, you're not going to see it. You're going to reject the light because you love the darkness. Why would they change? They can't. It's in their nature not to change. The dog goes back to his vomit. The sow go back to the mire. You always go back to that which, you know, the dog, when you cleanse something on the inward, a dog is going to go back and take that putrefied back on the inward. You cleanse something on the outward, the sow is going to come back and just muddy the outward. That's what a non-believer does. And we as Christians think that we should change them. You want to change them? Give them the gospel. Give them Jesus Christ and let the Holy Spirit change them. And that's what we do. We pray for them. We love them. We share with them the word of God. We share with them our testimonies, what God has done in us. But all of a sudden, she comes to this point and says, I don't want this to be an offense. Do you understand? It's a word fitly spoken. It's a right time and the right word. First, she says, kill me. I'm not killing you. Then listen to what I have to say. Don't avenge yourself, David. And all of a sudden, look at what David does in verse 2. He says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet you. That the timing is perfect. And blessed is your advice. The advice is perfect. You understand? Apples of gold on settings of silver. Precious metal on precious metal. Dual blessings. The timing and the counsel both are perfect. And I have an obedient ear. And you're a wise counselor. And so he says, blessed are you, blessed is God who sent you. I recognize this is of God. Blessed is your advice. Blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and avenging myself with my own hand. He knows what he was about to do. He was corrected. He received this instruction. And I think it's so important that what happens is this, that she corrects David publicly in front of all the men. Why? Because he was about to sin publicly with all his men. But yet Samuel could do it privately. Do you understand? He received Samuel's correction. He also receives Abigail's correction. And this is so important when it comes to looking to say, how do we correct someone biblically? There's a great portion of scripture. If you would, back up in your Bible to the book of Exodus and turn to chapter 18. In chapter 18 of the book of Exodus, what we're going to see is this. I want to start off in just looking at the first five verses so you kind of follow through exactly with what we're trying to look at. But it makes this statement. It says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard it all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people. And the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the mountain of God. So all of a sudden, Moses gets this visit from his father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro brings Moses' wife and the two sons with him. Here you go. This is your family. Let's bring them home. And so what happens is this. Take a look at verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering after they greeted each other and did all that, and other sacrifices offered to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses and the father-in-law before God. So they have this great time of fellowship. Now, here's where it is the next day, verse 13. Take a look at Exodus 18, 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening, so that when Moses' father-in-law saw that all he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? And all the people stand before you from morning until evening. And Moses said to his father-in-law, well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and the other. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you're doing is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice and I'll give you counsel. And God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, verse 21, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people all at all times. And it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter themselves shall judge, and so it shall be easier for you, and they will bear the burden if you do this thing, and God so commands you. Note this, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and this people will go to their place in peace. And so Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, rulers over tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Amazing. I want you to understand what happens, that when Jethro comes and he sees these, you know, 2 million plus people, and there's this line outside of Moses' tent. These people are standing there from morning till evening, and they're all waiting, and Moses hears one, and then another, and then another, and that's what he's not able to get through the 1,000 through the day, or the 10,000 through the day. And these people are weary, and Moses is weary. Every day he's hearing these problems, and Moses is the only one. And as Jethro, what he does is this. He stands back and he looks at the situation. Do you understand? He doesn't judge it instantly. He looks at the situation. And then amazingly, I want you to know what he does. When he sees the situation, he sees this is unattainable. I love what he does. He doesn't just jump down Moses' throat, but he asks Moses a question. Why are you doing it this way? Do you understand? He gives Moses a chance to explain why he's doing it. He doesn't just correct. He tries to figure out, why are you doing this? Maybe there's a reason you should be doing it this way. Maybe there's a reason you're doing this. But he asks the questions. He doesn't jump to conclusions. And when he asks the questions, guess what? He listens to the response. And so often we already see something is wrong. I don't want to ask you anything. I just want to tell you what you need to do to fix it. You don't ask the questions. You don't listen to the response. You just deem yourself superior and you judge. Rather than saying, maybe you're doing something God's called you to do and I need to figure out why. Well, he was doing something God called him to do. But what was doing was this. It's like, you don't have to do it alone. Do you understand that he's got this line of thousands out his tent door, and he's having to judge case after case after case from morning to evening, just next. And Jethro says, listen, it's right to judge. And I love what he said. It's going to be that, and I think it's so important. He says, but I'm going to give you counsel, and God's going to be with you, he says in verse 19. He says, stand before the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes. He says, you need to do that. You need to correct the issues, but here's what you can do. Rather than everyone coming to you, he says, choose groups of men that are wise and strong. And you teach all of these men the statutes. You show them what you must do. And then what happens is this. They have to be able men. They have to fear God. And they can't be bought out with bribes. These are the men you look for. And then you let them judge. And you have to have some be rulers over thousands, some rulers over hundreds, and some rulers over ten. So in other words, you have a guy that's just, I can do this, but I'll keep care of these 10 men. And then you have another guy that's over these 10 men who are over 10 men each, and he's over 100. And then you have another guy who's over, 10 of these hundreds, because all of a sudden if one of the 10 can't answer an easy question, and a man who's able, a man who's spirit-filled, a man who can't be bought out, if he answers it wrong, then what? Then you go to what? The next superior court. And then you go to the next superior court until you come to the Supreme Court, which is what? It's Moses and God and his word. That's what it's all about. So what happens is this. If you can have this one guy deal with all these 10, and you've got thousands of them that only deal with these 10 people, you're the leader over the 10. You're the judge over these 10. And these 10 have a problem, you deal with it. And then you have another one who's over 100. So the leaders of the 10 go to the 100. The leaders of the hundreds go to 1,000. And if those guys can't answer the question, let that one come to you. Do you understand? You're going to have all kinds of time now, Moses, because you can't do it all alone. It isn't for you to do it alone. It's for you to judge, but it's what? It's for you to let others learn how to judge too. It's about instructing them in the ways that are right. And so I love this. That all of a sudden, Jethro, I love what he does. He comes and he seeks to undergird Moses. Moses, I just want to help you. I want to help the children of Israel. I want to see God glorified. What you're doing right now is just burning you and burning the people. Unburden yourself. And then he makes a statement. I think it's so important. He makes verse 23. If you do this thing and God so commands you, do you understand? He doesn't claim I'm the right answer. He says, you need to seek the Lord and hear, is this right? Is this wrong? And so I love the fact that he's there to undergird Moses. He doesn't say, oy vey, what in the name of Yahweh are you doing? He doesn't question that, you know. And I know, I don't know how many times, my mom, what in the Lord's name are you? You know, she like, okay, I don't know why you would do this. But you know, he doesn't question that. He just, can't you see this isn't working? He doesn't do that. He says, it's not good. It's not good. And then there's a way that you can do this to make it better. He doesn't point out just the negative. Do you understand that so often when it comes to corrections, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's always the negative. But rather, you can say, what, don't do this, because this is why Scripture says you shouldn't do it, but you can do this instead, because Scripture says, do this instead. I love what Scripture says, just no longer steal, but what? Use your hands to make things. Give it to people. You understand? Do the opposite of what you were doing. Don't just say the negative, the negative, the negative, but if you're going to correct, give them something positive to do. And so I think this is the important thing about correction. It is about not just giving the negative, but having something positive. And so I love the side that we see that in here, Moses himself can receive this correction. He receives the advice. He begins to walk out the advice, listens. Moses listens to the correction, and what? He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't get bitter. Just like David listened to the correction of Abigail, and he didn't get bitter. As a matter of fact, what did he do? He married her. He goes, man, your advice is amazing, Abigail. When Nabal dies, I want you as my wife. And so rather than being bitter, he was so grateful for her, for the advice. And of course, in after her husband dies in 1 Samuel 25, 42, Abigail rose in haste, rode on a donkey, attended with five of her maidservants. She followed the messengers of David, and she became his wife. It's about receiving counsel. It's about acknowledging, God, this is your heart. I know this is what you want. And I want to be a servant who walks in obedience to what you're showing me. And it's so important to see here how God begins to move and how God begins to direct. That even so, and I want you to note this, it's about receiving the understanding. Whereas, as you know, Moses listened to the correction. He wasn't bitter. David listened to correction, and he wasn't bitter. Paul, as he corrects Peter, note this, Peter listens to correction, and he's not bitter. Now, what I'm doing is for those of you that were attending the first service would think that I'm stealing Tim's reference, but as a matter of fact, I had my reference down yesterday, and he stole mine. Why he did it, I just know it's of the Spirit. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verse, and I want to just share with you verses 14 through 16, which makes it different than what Tim did this morning in his teaching. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Do you understand that the whole thing is you're in peace. If you're corrected, you can be in peace, because there's sometimes correction is what? It's words of life. To others, the correction is words of death. When it's words of life, you're in peace. When it's of death, you're in turmoil. And it's how you want to receive it. But he says, I want you to look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found in him in peace without spot and blameless. And that's being corrected. And consider that the long sufferings of our Lord is salvation, is also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as written to you. Now, Paul had written correcting Peter. But he says this, and I love this, in verse 16. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them the things which are sometimes hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction so that as they do the rest of the scriptures. And so I love that he says, where he talks about Paul, and he in verse 15, he says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. You understand that here, in the same way as Moses can receive instruction and not be bitter, in the same way as David can receive correction and not be bitter, but he walks in obedience, in the same way as Peter listens to the correction and he's not bitter. It's important because what we see is this. Last passage I just want you to jot down the reference is found in the book of James chapter 5. And it says this. I just want to read to you a couple of verses. Verses 19 and 20 says, brethren, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Let me just give you a hint. Restores. You wander from the truth and you're restored. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from error of his way will save a soul from death and recover a multitude of sins. It's important, and I want you to understand that the biblical correction is a truth in Scripture. We have to be corrected at times. But when we're corrected, it's important to this. You're either going to be one who listens to the correction or you're going to reject the correction. You're either going to find this correction as words of life or you're going to find the correction as words of death. But understand that when it comes to correction, you need to see it as a dual blessing. Golden apples on settings of silver, perfect word at a perfect time. And there are times that God is going to bring you here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, or he's going to bring you in the morning to your devotions as God's going to speak a word and you say, man, this is a perfect word for me today. And I need to heed it and I need to bear witness to it and I need to walk it. And because it's so important that a wise rebuker as to an obedient ear, that's the earrings and the beautiful ornaments of fine gold. That's what God says is precious. And so may we be those who understand what correction is. May we be those who, if we are called to correct, that we do it in a spirit of gentleness, that if someone's in error, you don't do it in a spirit that's wrong. You do it in a spirit that's right. And it is about restoration. It's about giving God glory once again. May we heed these things as a church. Amen? Well, Father, we're so grateful for this word, and you are just so good to us. And Lord, your word is clear. We don't have to take these words and to line them up against society. We don't have to take these words and to line them up against what our parents did. We take these words and we align them up to your scripture. And then we know truth. Then we know your heart. In the same way as when Adam first sinned, you didn't yell, Adam, where are you? He said, Adam, where are you? Heartbroken, looking for your son. It's always about restoring. And so, Father, may we have that understanding that when someone is caught up in sin, that like you, Jesus, you would have compassion. Let us have compassion. Let our hearts be broken for them. Let us want to restore. Let us bring a proper word at a proper time with a proper heart. Do these things in us, we ask in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.